Well, Happy New Year. Happy New Year. I hope it's been a great New Year for you already. And is that a Steeler jersey right there? Yeah. Brother, I feel you. Hang on just one second. Do you think we have a chance? Okay, thank you. Very little. Okay. You just made all the Bengal fans in here happy. I just want you to know that. All right. If you don't know what we're talking about, it's okay. It's not that important. Trust me. 30 years ago, this summer, some of you will remember, 1996, the Summer Olympic Games, the U.S. women's gymnastics team was just a few hundredths of a point ahead of the Russians, and our last gymnast was to perform on our last event. It was the vault. You remember the vault? It's where you run as fast as you can, and then you hit this little springboard, and you hit this thing, and you just fly all around, right? With the greatest of ease. And the last gymnast to perform for the U.S. was a young lady named Carrie Strug. The weight of the Olympic gold was on her shoulders. She had to perform well. And some of you will remember, she went on her first pass, and she went to stick the landing, but there was a little out of sync. And when she did, she tore up her ankle. You remember that? And she fell to the ground, and her coach came out, and they were wondering if she's even going to be able to do it. And that young lady dug down deep and gave everything she had after a little bit of time, to maximum amount of time to recover. And she took off down that runway, and she hit that little springboard, and she did her thing, and she stuck that landing. And you could just see this. The camera angles were all on her, right tight on her face, and the grimace of pain. But she held it because it was so important to her and to the nation. I mean, if you think about it. And that day, the U.S. women's gymnastics team won the very first all-around team gold in gymnastics in the U.S. history. Because that was so important to one gymnast. Now, everybody else played a part in it, but when it all comes down to just one, she did what she had to do, even at her own personal pain. For the rest of the Olympics, you saw her all wrapped up with a boot and a cast or whatever it was that they had. And she paid a significant price in order to get a gold medal. What's required? If you want to be a successful Olympian, what's required? I don't know, to be honest with you. I'm just guessing as I look at it. I've never been an Olympian. No one ever said, hey, you should be an Olympian. Like, you can eat donuts better than any human we know. And there's a new event. That's the only way I'm getting it. But I think things like determination, hard work, tenacity, discipline, commitment, and you can add to that list. Those are the things that go into making a great Olympian. As we start 2026, I want us to think about and examine what it takes to be a disciple of Jesus. What does it take to be a disciple of Jesus? Now, I want to pivot, a real hard pivot, to the left now, okay? Some of you will remember a show that I was kind of raised on as a kid. You remember the Brady Bunch? Anybody in here remember that? You remember that? Here's a story of a man named Brady, right? Yeah, Brady Bunch, kind of a great show. One of my favorite episodes of this show was when Greg Brady, the older brother, rescues Bobby Brady, who'd been on a ladder, and the ladder kicks out, and he's hanging by a second-story window, and he's screaming and screaming, and Greg comes and rescues Bobby. And Bobby says this to his older brother. He says, "You saved my life. You saved my life. I will be your slave for the rest of my life." And initially, that sounds kind of neat. But what happens over the remainder of the show is Bobby spends all of this time driving his brother to the edge of insanity, trying to serve him. Gratitude is a powerful emotion, isn't it? I mean, it really is when you think about it. Bobby wasn't just giving lip service. He wasn't just playing a good game or talking a good game, excuse me. He was actually living his life to show his brother just how grateful he was to him. Ben Franklin said, "Well done is better than well said." That's a pretty good axiom. We've heard all of it through most of our lives. Talk is cheap, or actions speak louder than words. Zacchaeus is a great example of what we're talking about and how choosing to follow Jesus not only changes what we think, it impacts our eternity, but it also should change the way that we live. You think about Zacchaeus was a tax collector, and tax collectors were notoriously known for cheating the people they collected taxes from, and Zacchaeus was no different than all those other tax collectors until he met Jesus. This is what we read in Luke 19, verse 8. It says this, "But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, 'Look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor, and if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount.'" Following Jesus changes how one lives their life. And sometimes it's radical. It's drastic. The Apostle John, though, he simplified this in just one short directive on how a disciple should live. Probably my favorite verse in all of Scripture, 1 John 2:6. Read it with me. "Whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did." It's pretty simple. If you claim to be a follower of Jesus, you should live like him. Talk is cheap. Actions speak louder than words. Well done is better than well said. God has gone to great lengths to restore man's relationship with him. It's an opportunity he's afforded to us. He valued us so significantly. Isn't it time that we would do, as Philip suggested, that we would examine the cross and realize just what Jesus did there, the price that he paid, and then ask in the spirit of Bobby Brady, "What can I do for you?" Here's a key point for us. Our objective is to be the disciple God calls us to be. As we enter into this new year, kind of a fresh start, a new chance to kind of recalibrate everything, let's be the disciple God calls us to be. If you have your Bible, turn to Matthew, the 16th chapter. We're going to start with verse 21, but I hope you have a Bible. If you don't have a Bible, we'd love to give you one. I'll be down front. If you do not own a Bible, will you come see me? Because I would love to give you a copy of Scripture for you to be able to start reading with us this year. In Matthew, Jesus explains to his followers the level of dedication that it takes to be a disciple. And in this text, we find three lessons that Jesus gives us to follow so that we might be the disciples he desires us to be. The first of these lessons is we must understand the cost of discipleship. We must understand the cost of discipleship. Look what he says in verse 21 of our text. He says, "From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life." Jesus is beginning to prepare his followers, his disciples, for what is coming, his death. He's explaining to them the plan that God has for his life. And the plan involves suffering. It involves a sacrifice. It even includes death and a resurrection from the dead. In a parallel passage, Mark writes this. He says, "And he's talking about Jesus, was stating the matter plainly." Jesus wasn't sugarcoating this. He's telling the guys as he starts here, and he's going to explain beyond that this is what is expected of me. This is God's plan for Jesus. He understands what the plan is. Jesus knows it. He didn't leave heaven going, I wonder what the plan is. He came here understanding what the plan was. And he accepted it. And he wants his disciples to understand it also. And that includes us. Now here's a key point. The reality about discipleship is that it begins with surrendering to God's plan. Surrendering to God's plan. Kip Keno he was a Kenyan who was running the 1500 meter race in the Olympics. He was one of the favorites. He was he was known around the world as a great 1500 meter sprinter. Before the race, though, something happened. He came down with a terrible gallstone attack. He was suffering tremendously. And the doctors urged him to reconsider. You should not run this race. It's not good. And he told them this, and I quote, "Let me die or win." Now, that's commitment. Let me die or win. And that day he ran his race, winning the gold medal for Kenya in the 1500 meters. Kip Keno's purpose was to run, and nothing was going to stop him. I wonder if we feel that strongly about following Jesus. Let me follow Jesus or die. I mean, he was running a race to win a medal made by man, and we're running a race where the end result is that we'll spend eternity with the King of Kings in heaven. Jesus was preparing his disciples for this race. He's preparing his disciples for the example of selfless sacrifice that he's going to model for them. He's going to set this out there for them. He knew God's plan, and he was prepared to see it fulfilled in his life, through his life, even though it involved his death. In fact, a lot of people may have been surprised that Jesus was crucified, but Jesus wasn't. He knew it all along. But there was one of the disciples who didn't like what he was hearing. This we read in verse 22. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. "Never, Lord," he said. "This shall never happen to you." Not the first time Peter has been a voice of reason for Jesus. Who is this guy? Who did he think he was that he could talk to Jesus like that? That he could object with the plan that Jesus is explaining to them? In Peter's defense, I don't think he probably wasn't seeing Jesus as this key person who was instrumental in God's redemptive plan. I think he just saw Jesus as his friend and he wanted to protect him from whatever suffering Jesus was talking about. You know, if we're honest, we don't want a religion that causes pain or costs us a lot either. Truthfully. You see, when God stretches us, we tend to object to it. Sometimes we complain about it. Sometimes we even disobey it. Am I right? And even though Peter was uncomfortable with the situation, Jesus had accepted it. And so he dealt with Peter. Look at verse 23. This is what he says. Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." That's pretty stiff right there. "Get behind me, Satan." What? I was one of your guys and now I'm Satan? "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." That's often our problem, isn't it? We don't have on our mind the concerns of God. We have our concerns. Jesus rebuked Peter. That's how important God's plan was. "Don't even try to convince me another path," Jesus was telling Peter. this is my destiny. Jesus had blessed Peter just a few verses earlier in this text, in verses 17 and 18. He calls him the rock, and now he calls him a stumbling block. Peter's mistake was thinking like a man or a woman. He was thinking like a mortal. Most people want to escape suffering and death, don't they? Peter did not have in mind the things of God. Here's a question. Do you have your mind focused on God's plan, his mission for you, for this church? Or are you more often focused on your own desires, your own plans? Peter had enough faith to confess Jesus as his Lord. He had enough faith to confess him as the Son of God, but not enough to believe that God's plan for Jesus included his suffering. Sometimes I think we don't have enough faith to trust God, even when he said, this path is your path. It's one that's going to be hard. It's going to be challenging. And maybe our prayer should be, Lord, forgive my unbelief. Give me faith to walk that path. Jesus emphasized that we need to think like God and not like man. We must understand God's plan for his disciples, and it begins with surrendering to his plan. First step. Well, the next lesson that Jesus gives his disciples was we must understand the expectations of a disciple. Now, I want to just focus in just for a moment on, let me step back and say, I've spent a lot of time over the last week with my grandkids. And it's been great, but they've been little petri dishes of something gunky. And I woke up this morning with a little cough. I want to thank them. My grandson sneezed in my face at least 3 times yesterday. And I think it's a diabolical plan to bring me down to wherever he has been. But the kids say crazy stuff, don't they? And if you think about it, if you listen to these little ones, they're starting to talk, and the words that they say, the things that they say, is sometimes rather funny because they don't always have the right context, especially when it comes to the Bible. They hear these Bible stories, but they don't always get it exactly right. They don't quite understand it. Let me give you an example of what I'm talking about. These are all true statements the kids have said that come from the Bible. First one is this. Joshua fought the battle of Jericho. And some of you are going, what's wrong with that? I think it's Jericho, but this is me guessing. I like this one. The epistles were the wives of the apostles. The epistles, of course, are those long letters that we have in the New Testament, right? Jesus was a great man. He healed many leopards. Lepers, you with me? Okay. A Christian should have only one wife. This is called monotony. It's just for clarity, it's not monotony, it's monogamy. Monogamy. You see how a kid might mess that up, right? My favorite, though, is this. David had a son named Solomon who had 300 wives and 500 porcupines. Concubines. Some of you are like, porcupines? Why does he have so many? Yeah. Right. These children didn't quite get it right. But when it comes to the expectations Jesus has for us, he's crystal clear. In our text today, he's very well defined. He explained to his team what discipleship involves, how they should live their lives, how they should conduct themselves. So this is what we find in verse 24. He says, if anyone, which means it could be anyone is welcome. If anyone would come after me, he must first deny self. I read this story a number of years ago. It was from 1996. Sarah Gatzlaff was running the third leg of the 4x800 relay for her high school, Moundsview High School, at the Minnesota Class AA sectional track meet. It's not a big deal, but it was a big deal to Sarah Gatzlaff. With 15 meters to go in her leg of the race, she was running the third leg, she felt a sharp pain in her right calf. It was at that moment that her tibia broke, and she went tumbling down 15 meters from the finish line. She tried to stand up, but she couldn't, and so she crawled the final 15 meters to hand the baton off to the anchor leg of the relay. After the state meet was over with, a few weeks later, Sarah was named the winner of the Mustang Pride Award, which was given by her high school's athletic department for the athlete exhibiting the best team spirit. And the reason she won that was, even though she'd broken her leg, Sarah was committed to doing her part for the team. Sarah exemplified what it meant to deny yourself. It was team first. You know, as they say, there's no I in team. To deny oneself is not to accept a call to live in a monastery somewhere. Instead, it's a call to an attitude that God's will be before my own will. Paul put it this way in Galatians 2:20. He said, "I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me." Love and gratitude toward Jesus motivate us to say no to our personal desires so that we can say yes to pursue God's plans. Yet, this attitude of what I want always seems to make it a priority or an objective to put safety first. Our own human nature tempts us to take the easiest path, the most comfortable route. Yet Jesus says, deny yourself. This is what Paul said in Philippians 3, verses 7 and 8. He says, "But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ." The first expectation Jesus has for his disciples is to deny yourself. The next is to take up your cross. Now, today the cross is a symbol of God's love and his sacrifice, but in Jesus' day it was a symbol of death. It was a picture of capital punishment. Crucifixion was so revolting that the Romans would not even mention it in polite conversation. It was reserved only for the enemies of Rome. No Roman citizen would ever be crucified. There was no doubt that when Jesus told his disciples to take up their crosses, they knew exactly what that meant. It meant being willing to suffer death in order to live as a disciple of Jesus. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, "When God calls a man, he bids him to come and die." Jesus said it himself in John 15:20. "Remember what I told you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also." The disciple must be prepared because Jesus was persecuted. In fact, Jesus was killed. These expectations, deny self, take up your cross, and the final expectation Jesus gave to us as disciples is to follow me. This might be the most difficult of all. Jesus, the leader of this band of disciples, had set a precedent. If you look at his life, he was doing things like loving people and praying and serving, and now he's explaining how he's going to be a sacrifice. He's going to die. And the 12 disciples who were following him for 3.5 years did not understand all this talk about sacrifice in that moment. I'm assured of that. But they would understand it And here's how each one of them followed Jesus even in death. Peter, Andrew, James, son of Alphaeus, Philip, and Simon, and Bartholomew, six of the 12, were crucified. Just like Jesus, with the exception of Peter, who we understand was asked to be crucified upside down because he wasn't worthy to die in the same manner, if how horrible it would have been to be crucified in the same manner as his Lord. But that's not the end of it. Matthew and James, the son of Zebedee, John's brother, both were killed by a sword. Thaddeus was killed with arrows. James, the brother of Jesus, was stoned. Thomas was killed by a thrust from a spear. That's 11 of the 12. The only one was John, who died of old age. The disciples would actually take the steps that Jesus took, as each man died a martyr's death, except for John. This was following Jesus at the highest level. Now, the truth is, you may follow Jesus your whole life, and you may never face death because of your faith. But Jesus is saying, follow me in the way that I live my life. He's echoing John's words in 1 John when he said, to live is Christ, to die is gain. Those who claim to live in him must live as Jesus did. Verses 25 and 26 of chapter 16 of our text says, for whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it. What good will it be for someone to gain the whole world and yet forfeit their soul? We will follow Jesus or we will follow ourselves. The most critical question is, which will it be? Which will it be? The story is told of Charlemagne, the famous Roman emperor, who attempted to put the Roman Empire back together again. He was an extremely powerful man and a mighty general. He was the one guy who had the potential to do it. His life goal was to rule the world. And yet when his grave was discovered, they tell us they found his skeleton seated on a throne with his bony finger pointing to a verse that was in the Bible on his lap. It was Matthew 16:26. I just read, what would it profit a man if he were to gain the whole world and lose his soul? Charlemagne was a living example that it would profit him nothing. He's still dead. His dead body is seated on a throne, but pointing to this verse is a bit of irony. The obvious answer is, it will profit a man nothing. We could chase this world, we could chase all the things of this world, and we can actually capture them. But what will it gain us? It will gain us nothing if we forfeit Jesus. Well, there's a third lesson that Jesus gave his disciples to equip them to be the disciples that God calls them to be, and that is we must not forget the reward for the disciple. In Matthew 16:27, we read this, for the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what they have done. Suffering for Jesus always leads to glory. Jesus doesn't forget your sacrifice. He says here he's remembering it. He's recalling. He's going to remember it. Paul said in Philippians, for to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Jesus said this in Matthew 5:11-12. He said, blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way They persecuted the prophets who were before you. Jesus is coming back, and he will reward his disciples according to how they've lived their lives, what they have done. How we spend this life actually impacts our eternity. Our reward is heaven with Jesus. In John 14, verse 1 and following, Jesus said this, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I am going there to prepare a place for you? And listen, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am." It's not just heaven. It's we're going to be with Jesus for eternity. Jesus ascended to heaven to prepare this place for his disciples, and he's coming back to take us to be with him. Don't ever forget the reward that God has for those who will follow his plan. Before we close, I want to answer a question that some of you may be asking. This is the question. If I get saved, am I required to be a disciple? In the Bible, the idea of being a disciple is not an add-on to conversion. It's part of your conversion. The author and theologian James Montgomery Boyce warned, he said, "What we win them with is what you win them to." What he's saying there is if people are won over only by the obvious benefits of salvation, like, you know, forgiveness of sin or peace in your heart or eternal life in heaven, then we cannot expect them to become the kind of disciples who will deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. And I think some people have fallen for a bait and switch. Hey, here's all the great stuff that Jesus gives. Pay no attention to the expectations over here, the fine print. And they come here and then they find out about this. And I want you to know, following Jesus, it's tough at times. But it's worth it. It's worth it. We need to be crystal clear. We need to be upfront about the call to become a disciple of Jesus. The Bible teaches that this decision to receive salvation through Jesus is also a decision to be his disciples, to follow his teaching, to live like him. And some people choose to accept Jesus as their Lord and Savior because they don't want to go to hell. And that is a great starting point. But truthfully, they aren't interested in having to live like Jesus did. But being a disciple is part of accepting God's grace. It's an expectation that God has for us. General Norman Schwarzkopf famously said, "The truth of the matter is that you always know the right thing to do. The hard part is doing it." Anybody buy that? It's true, isn't it? You know, today we've learned a few things that Jesus taught about being his disciple. And I want to encourage you as we start 2026, let's focus on putting these things into practice. Let's focus on being his disciple this year. We're going to take a step. Every one of us to do as Jesus asked us to be his disciples. You know, as we've focused on what Jesus taught and what the Bible says about being a disciple, I want us to take just a few moments here as I close, just to reflect on what you've heard God speaking to you during the service. A couple thoughts. If maybe you go, "Well, I don't know that I've heard him say anything," let me give you a couple things to ponder. First, ask yourself, are you living for Jesus or for yourself? Which is probably not 1,000% for Jesus, but who's in the lead? If there are areas that you're not living for the Lord, I want to encourage you to take time to prayerfully surrender those to Jesus today. You know where they are. You know what they are, right? The other thought would be just reflect on how you can deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow him. Let's take a few moments, just reflect on that. Lord, will you give us clarity and understanding as you make your plans known to each one of us? And then, God, will you give us faith to follow and strength to follow? And, Lord, help us not to be afraid. Help us to deny ourselves, take up a cross, and follow you, Lord. God, we're grateful. We're grateful for what Jesus did. And we want to live our lives like Bobby Brady did. You saved my life. You saved my life. I'll be your slave for the rest of my life. Lord, we want to live with that spirit. So God, as we start this year, will you help us to be the disciple that you call us to be? Help us to learn and grow and trust you more. God, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our prayer team is going to be down front, and we're going to close with this last song. But I want to encourage you, if you need prayer, come on down. We'd love to spend a little bit of time with you. Also, if you need a Bible, I'll be down here. I'd love to share a copy of God's Word with you. Let's stand together and sing.